Back on March 5th, you may remember, in a game against the Memphis Grizzlies, starting point guard Tony Parker broke a bone in his right hand. Doctors told him you're going to be out from 4 to 6 weeks. And Spurs fans, say around the country, but there aren't really very many Spurs fans around the country. Spurs fans in San Antonio were devastated. I'm told by friends in different parts of the country that the Spurs are kind of hated everywhere except San Antonio. So we've got our Spurs. You know, if you're going to make a serious run in the playoffs, got to have Tony Parker in the lineup. So with just a few weeks left in the regular season, Coach Greg Popovich was forced to resort to Plan B. When a sports team loses one of its key players, coach has no choice but to resort to Plan B. When an economy does a nosedive, a business may have to resort to a business plan other than what they had chosen, Plan B. You may be able to think right now about times in your own life when you had planned and plotted and strategized how a certain thing was going to turn out, and then one detail fell out of place, and the whole plan just fell through. And if that happened, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You had to resort to Plan B. There's a poem written by the 18th century poet Robert Burns. He's a Scotsman. And I'm not going to attempt the Scottish brogue, although Mike Cosgrove could. but he wrote a poem to a mouse. And in the poem, there's this line: "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Mike, you want to just go ahead and do it for us? That's good, isn't it? I mean, gee. Okay, thank you, Mike. Closing prayer right now, gee. And to that, I just say life happens. Sometimes we have to resort to Plan B. Things don't work out the way we thought they were going to. The disciples of Jesus learned the truth of Robert Burns' quote firsthand. They had expectations of an earthly kingdom where Jesus was going to sit on the throne, he was going to reign, and those expectations were crushed by a Roman cross. That was their plan A, and they had to resort to what they looked at as a plan B. But sometimes plan Bs can be kind of exciting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing Tony Parker. I love Tony Parker. But the 4 weeks with Tony Parker out of the lineup were the best 4 weeks of the Spurs' whole season. It was thrilling to watch. I mean, George Hill did great at point guard. Manu Ginobili channeled Superman. It was great. Wonderful 4 weeks. This morning, we're going to begin to take a look at the book of Acts. And we're going to see the disciples entering into what they thought of as Plan B. But for anybody, them or us, who will enter into the Plan B that Jesus has in mind, in fact, the one that he had in mind all along, we're going to find the most exciting ride imaginable. Now, I want us, before we look into Acts 1:1, I want us to look at the prehistory, the story behind Acts 1:1, and just look at some of the things that happened, kind of rehearse some of what we've been through the last couple of weeks. We catch up to the disciples. The disciples we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They watched him perform miracles. They had become absolutely convinced that he was who he claimed to be. He's the Savior. He's master over nature's forces. He is the King. He's the Messiah. You know, one magic Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and crowds were cheering. Jesus is the King, and they were fully expecting when they rode in, or they walked in, and he rode into Jerusalem, that at the end of this week, at Passover, Jesus would declare himself to be the King, and he would overthrow the Roman government. It is brimmed with confidence through the whole week. And then came Thursday. Things turned out very differently than they had imagined. On Thursday evening, Roman soldiers, Jewish chief priests came and arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Darkness won the night. The disciples all fled. Saw almost nothing of them, any of them, except for just a little glimpse at Peter and John on that whole Thursday night. We see Jesus. He's betrayed by Judas Iscariot, denied by Simon Peter. He's turned over from the Jews to the Romans, who sentenced him to death by crucifixion. That's the Friday. At the end of that Friday, the disciples are absolutely undone. They make their way to an upper room. They're scared out of their wits. That whole Friday must have been just one long experience, and Saturday too, of fear. And maybe even a bit of self-loathing. How could we have been so taken in? How could we have been so foolish? And then came Sunday. Okay. He's risen. Risen indeed. There were reports of Jesus sightings, an empty tomb. And by the end of Sunday night, if there was any confusion at all, it was of the, well, this is just too good to be true variety. And the disciples absolutely understood that Jesus was alive and that the death of Jesus was not the end of the story. And the Gospels end with not only a risen, living Jesus, the Gospels end with joy-filled disciples. But the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story either. And the story continues in the book of Acts. And here's how Luke is the author of the book of Acts, just as he was the Gospel of Luke. This is how he begins the companion volume to the Gospel. The first account I composed Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a friend of his, evidently, who he's writing to give a detailed account of Jesus' life about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we're really glad Theophilus shared his mail with us, so we get to read not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And for the next little or maybe long while, on Sunday mornings, we're going to be spending time in the book of Acts. And there are actually several reasons that are prompting me to want to study the book of Acts with you on Sundays. For one thing, without a working knowledge of the book of Acts, it's really hard to make much sense out of much of the New Testament. In Acts, what you have is a historical framework that helps explain some of the issues that the early church was wrestling with and some of the things that the letters address. So it's just really, really important to understand the New Testament, to know the book of Acts. Another reason why I think it's so important to go through Acts is because theology is so important. And we learn theology from the book of Acts. There are tons of themes that are critical to the Christian faith that are addressed in the book of Acts. Who Jesus is. How a person is saved. It's all addressed in Acts. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is the church to be all about? These things are addressed in Acts. In addition, we get to see how they wrestled their way through some really, really thorny theological issues. And the good thing is, Acts is given all in the form of narrative, in terms of story. It's not dry academics. We get to see theology worked out. I think it's going to be a blast. There is another reason, though, that I've wanted to go through Acts with you. And this one is more personal and it's more pastoral. The reason Luke wrote his gospel was to fully acquaint Theophilus with what Jesus' life was like. When he tells us at the beginning of the second work that Acts, or that the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach, he implies that this second volume is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. This is the continuing works of Jesus. The only difference now is that Jesus is doing what he does in these days through his church. He is continuing to work, and he is active in the world. And in the first century church, his hands and his feet, his mouthpieces were Peter and Paul and Priscilla and Lydia and Barnabas and Timothy. And today, the body through which he accomplishes his work is the church. And there are few things in life that excite me more than the idea that we, the church, continue the work of Jesus. We are, by what we are doing and who we are as his people, continuing the work of Jesus. Now, for those who are interested, And you haven't left, so okay. I'm 54 years old this year. I became a Christian when I was seven. Golly. What I meant to say was I became a Christian in 1971. I almost said when I was 71. It's the lights. It's the lights. I've been pastoring since 1982. And the whole time I've been pastoring here at Northwest. And I want you to know that I'm hungry. Had a great breakfast, but I'm hungry for more from God. Now, I'm not hungry to be asked to speak at chapel at my alma mater. I'll be honest with you, there were years when I really longed to get that phone call from Dallas Theological Seminary. Distinguished alumni are often invited to speak at Dallas Seminary. I'm not hungry to have my name up in lights, international recognition, be the pastor of a famous church, multi-site ministry. And I'm certainly not resentful of all those pastors who are. Right? Not really hungry to pastor a church where everything runs like a well-oiled machine, just a picture of organizational efficiency. But I've been following Jesus, not perfectly, and it's been up and down for 39 years. And I'm not approaching the book of Acts out of any sense of frustration, not out of any sense of anger, no, but eagerness. I'm hungry. One of the things Jesus said to his disciples on his last night, John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And catch this. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And the book of Acts tells us stories about the disciples of Jesus who did these greater works. I think greater in terms of quantity than what Jesus did. And I'm hungry, and I'm, if I was a betting man, which I'm not, but if I was, I would bet that you are hungry too. To see lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see souls saved, to see broken families put back together, to see addictions broken. I'm just kind of hungry to see God do what only God can do. To see our prayers for healing. We pray all the time for God to heal bodies, minds, relationships. See Him do that stuff that brings Him glory. I want us this morning to sort of get in touch with the hungers that I think we sometimes just aren't all aware of, but somebody says it, and you say, yeah, that's really what I want. More than anything else, that's what I want. Not so that we'll get famous, but so that He will, so that all of it goes to His glory and His honor. And won't it be fun when the power of God is unleashed in new and fresh ways here? I mean, it's not going to be because we get more of Him. We got all of Him we're going to get. But when He gets more of us, and when that starts to happen, when we start to see more and more biblical diversity, when we start to see more and more outreach to the least and the lost, and more outreach to the poor in Jesus' name, won't it be a blast when everybody here embraces the Great Commission is for me, making disciples. Everybody here, the whole church, embraces the new commandment, loving each other the way Jesus. Everybody here doesn't just look at all the other people who need to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it's me. I'm going to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when that happens, I think we're going to look at a whole new day of God unleashing His power in new and fresh and exciting ways. That is what the book of Acts is all about. That is our next. So without any further delay, let's jump into Acts now. Ready? Okay. All right. We start into the narrative in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke tells us that to these, that is to the disciples, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what those 40 days were like after the resurrection? We know some of the appearances that Jesus made to his disciples, the women at the tomb, the two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room on Sunday night, a week later, same room, same disciples plus Thomas. He appeared to them on several different occasions there in Jerusalem. Then they went up to Galilee in the north, and he appeared to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he appeared to them in one time with over 500 at one time. One time he appeared to his brothers. And then we know that towards the end of that 40-day period, they made their way south from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem for the express purpose of engaging in, you know, this is one of the three annual feasts of the Jews, the Feast of Pentecost, a week-long festival. And they were there, and they had gone back to Jerusalem. We catch up with them. They are on top of a mountain, Mount Olivet, and they're with Jesus. It's about a half mile outside the city. Jesus told them, he gave them a command to not leave Jerusalem. Why would he have to give them that command? Well, think with me about what might have been going through the minds of the disciples as they went back to Jerusalem. Now, it might be that what was going on in their minds was, man, remember the last time we were in Jerusalem? Jesus came and he was alive. And or maybe as they rode back into Jerusalem, is it possible that the thoughts that were going through their minds were more of the ugliness of the latter part of the week and maybe the horror of Jesus' trials and his arrest and his crucifixion and his death and the terror of that Saturday? And now they're in Jerusalem again, because good Jews go to Jerusalem on Pentecost, and that's where they were. But Jesus says, don't leave. Maybe it's because Jerusalem was the one place on earth that made their skin crawl. If there's any place they could leave as quick as possible, get out of Jerusalem. Jesus says, stay put. And wait for what the Father promised, which you heard of from me. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As of Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out in power upon the disciples. They had gotten whiffs, sort of tastes of the Holy Spirit's power. Whenever they saw Jesus perform a miracle, he did his miracles by the power of the Spirit. In the upper room after the resurrection, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, which is a foretaste of what they were going to receive. But he had not been poured out on them in power. And Jesus says, in a little bit, you will be immersed, and that's what baptized means. You will be immersed into life in the Holy Spirit. So just stay put. Stay right where you are. Now, I think this is fascinating. In our day, we put a lot of attention, and rightly so, on training, on disciple-making, on mentoring, on sponsoring. And how important is it that we bring up and we bring along and we train the next generation of Christ followers? The disciples had been trained by Jesus for 3 years. Constant supervision. He'd been watching over them. He'd been instructing them. He had encouraged, admonished, rebuked. They're every step along the way. And Jesus knows that all of that is not enough. 3 years of being trained by Jesus Christ is not enough for the task ahead of them. So he says, wait, something's about to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. And you can just see the wheels begin to turn in the minds of the apostles. And they're thinking, okay, wait, we're in Jerusalem. He's here. Something big. Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And with that, we absolutely know this is the exact same group that we've seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They always thought in terms of an earthly kingdom. That's just their whole mindset. We know it wasn't the time 40 days ago, but is it time now? Is now the time that you're going to do it? And Jesus gave them an answer. I love the answer Jesus gives. It's a non-answer. To the question they actually asked, and then to the question they didn't ask, he gives first the answer, none of your beeswax. Loose paraphrase. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You don't have the need to know. You're not on that list. I'd love to know the future. At least I think I do. I think I would. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, I understand. Maybe wisdom says I don't really want to know. But it would sure make it a lot easier to plan. You know, what my late April and May is going to be like. If the Spurs are going to get bounced, you know, I have a lot more free time. What my health's going to be. Political future, financial future. Planning is so much easier if you knew, but Jesus says, I know what you want. You want a chart. You want a timeline. I'm not going to give you that. I think for 2,000 years, what we have wanted is a chart. We want to know, what's the end date? When are you coming back? And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a chart. You got me. Trust me. Okay, so we trust Jesus. And that's the answer he gives. And then he gives an answer to the question they didn't ask. And to help you memorize our memory verse for the month of April, just for fun, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1:8, sorry. Now, you'll notice the remotest part of the earth. It's not this general, whatever parts there might be. It's looking at the absolute most remote part on planet Earth. That's in view. And from the perspective of the early New Testament church, that must have been San Antonio, Texas. I mean, this has got to be it. And that's one of the most important verses. It's not clear. The disciples of Jesus may or may not be part of an earthly kingdom where Jesus reigns here on earth, but he guarantees power. This verse is a tremendous prophecy, and it's a tremendous promise. It actually lines out how the book of Acts unfolds. I want us to just look at that for just a minute. Acts 1:8 shows the gospel moving out like ripples on a pond from the center to a circumference. And it pictures the gospel in the first century going from here to there, from us to them, places that are farther and farther away and people who are less and less like us. And for the disciples, it all started in Jerusalem. What incredible grace in the city where Jesus was killed. That's where they would first hear the message that Jesus saves. My goodness. God didn't avoid Jerusalem. He went right to it. And next, they're going to go from Jerusalem out to Judea. Judea and probably Galilee too. That's where the pure blood Jews live. That's where Jesus preached and taught and healed. And that's where Jesus was rejected. And that's where the gospel is going to go next. And after that, next it's going to go to Samaria. This is the land of the people the Jews traditionally hated, the Samaritans. We know that two times in Jesus' ministry, he went to the Samaritans, went through the land of Samaria. The disciples are going to go back there with the gospel. And then next, very end of the verse talks about the remotest part of the earth. And the last half of the book of Acts is all about the gospel going by the feet of the disciples way outside of Palestine, going to Rome and beyond, to the remotest part of the earth that anybody knew about. It summarizes the whole book. But there's something else you've got to notice about Acts 1:8. It's a very important observation. We made one observation already, not the circumference stuff. But this one is equally important, and it's a grammatical nuance, but it helps us understand not only the verse, but the book and the Christian life. Jesus does not say, "You shall do my witnessing." I've looked at a lot of English versions of the New Testament. I haven't found one that translates Jesus' words that way. What he says is, "You will be my witnesses." And he's given a promise. These are not marching orders. If you want a commission, go to Matthew 28. Make disciples. This is not that. This is a promise of what they will become. Their plan A was very clear. Plan A is we're going to be executive, cabinet-level servants in Jesus' kingdom. God gave them a plan B. More properly, a plan become. You will be my disciples. How exciting is that? When the Holy Spirit is poured out on these disciples, he's going to change them into something that they are not now. He's going to make them powerful, enticing, credible witnesses. Now, throughout our study of the book of Acts, we're going to see that there are a few times when the disciples quench the Spirit and his power doesn't flow, or they grieve the Spirit. Or they may be spiritually insensitive to what the Spirit is wanting to accomplish through them. So it is possible that the free-flowing power of the Holy Spirit might be stopped, quenched, grieved. But when they made themselves available vessels for the power of the Holy Spirit, his power flowed and they became exactly what he said they would be. Holy Spirit power-filled witnesses. Wow. And that's what's available to us today. Those are Jesus' last words to his disciples. And with that, he left. Now, and he makes a very dramatic departure. I want us to see how he leaves. Verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine being there? You're listening to Jesus, and he elevates. And he's received into a cloud. That is really dramatic. Why such drama? Why not just sort of wander away? I think it had to be that dramatic because he had to convince his disciples, "I'm gone." Now, for 40 days, he had been appearing, then he'd disappear. And then he'd reappear somewhere else a few days later. And appearing and disappearing and reappearing. But as of the ascension, he is gone. And the next time that any of these guys will see Jesus will be after they die in heaven. He's gone. Angels appear. Now we're flying through some of this stuff. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but angels appear. So you're up there on Mount Olivet. Your mouths are open. You're gawking. My gosh, look, he's gone. And then two angels appear. So this is just a surreal scene. And angels say to them, "Men of Israel," or excuse me, "men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" This Jesus, well, duh, I'll tell you why we're looking into the sky. Did you see what just happened? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. That's the blessed hope. Jesus is coming back. For 2,000 years, that's been the consistent confession of the church. He's going to come back. We believe he's going to take us to heaven with him. Then he's going to establish his kingdom. Jesus is coming back. The fact that it hadn't happened in 2,000 years doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. He's standing at the threshold of history, and he could burst in any moment now. He's coming back, and then the angels disappear. Now, picture what it must have been like on top of the Mount of Olives after all that. You've just heard the last words of Jesus. You watched him ascend. You've been confronted by angels. And now it's just you and your friends up on top of the mountain. What do? Well, you go back to Jerusalem. You walk the mile back to the upper room. Man, if walls could talk. I think this is probably the same upper room where Jesus and the disciples had the Passover. And if it's that same upper room, it's probably the same upper room where the disciples retreated after Jesus was crucified. They're terrified. It's where they stayed all Saturday. And it's probably the same exact upper room where they were when Jesus appeared to them on that first Sunday. And now they've gone back up to the upper room, and they are there together. Acts 1 tells us there were 120 of them, which means it's either a really, really big room, or that 120 disciples kind of cycled through over the days following Jesus' ascension. And what are they doing? None of us are surprised that what they were doing was praying. But let me point something out. The New Testament, in the original language, is very clear. They had given themselves continually to the prayer. It's a very specific prayer. And I'm convinced that the prayer that they were praying as they were gathered in the upper room was the prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had not yet been poured out on them. Jesus had promised he was coming. And so they gave themselves for those 10 days, even up until the day of Pentecost, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Did they have any idea what they were praying for or what they might be experiencing in the days to come? I don't think so. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look into Acts chapter 2. Did they picture in their mind's eye as they were praying in the upper room all that we're going to see next week in Acts chapter 2? I don't think so. All they knew is Jesus is gone. And he's really gone now. He's not coming back. We'll never see him again. And he's promised that something, somebody is coming to empower us, and it can't come too soon. So they prayed with a desperate eagerness. Now, brothers and sisters, what they prayed for there in that upper room, we don't pray for. They prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. Acts chapter 2, I believe, is a one-time event. It happened. Praise God. Anybody who puts their faith in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not His. It's what Romans chapter 8 says. We have the Holy Spirit, and I believe we have all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. But if we have all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get, it may very well be that He does not have all of us that he might have. And I believe he wants every one of us to be fully committed vessels through whom the power of the Holy Spirit can richly flow. Here's what I think. If they were willing to spend 10 days dedicating themselves to the prayer, for something they knew they desperately needed. Can we pray? Can we pray as a congregation, especially over this next week, as we anticipate looking at Acts chapter 2? Can we pray that we would become the kinds of disciples through whom the power of the Holy Spirit can richly flow, fully committed, so that He might make us what He saved us to become? Holy Spirit-powered witnesses for His sake.